Looking at Matthew 16, where Jesus pulled aside with his disciples and began to focus in a new way, I guess I would say, on the next phase of their training. Jesus was well into his public ministry, and he was about to turn up the heat on these 12 guys that were following him. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In a lot of ways, by the time this event took place, the disciples had come to a high point in their walk with Jesus. They had believed in him before, to be sure. They had already left everything to follow him. They had worked hard. They had hung in there. But at this meeting at Caesarea Philippi, they reached a whole new level. Maybe they didn't know everything early on that they could articulate now, but here, with Peter as their spokesman, they were to the point of being able to say that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. By this point, they had realized who he really is, and Peter was able to express it. God in the flesh, the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Peter had spoken for them, but they all believed it, all except Judas Iscariot. God had revealed it to all of their hearts. Peter just spoke up first, as he usually did, but these guys were in there with him. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus even affirmed Peter and made this wonderful proclamation regarding his church. He's going to build his church, and even death itself will not prevail against Jesus' church. And these guys are going to get the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's a high point. Had to be incredible, you know. They had to be thinking, wow, we're there. You know, I mean, we're there. It's all going to be great from here, right? I mean, we've made it. We got the inside knowledge. We got the nod from Jesus. We're about to get the keys. It's all going to be good from here. It's been a long, hard journey, guys, but I mean, hey, we made it. Everything is going to be easy now. Nothing but success. Nothing but victory. It's kind of funny when somebody else gets caught thinking that way, isn't it? Smooth sailing. No more trouble in this life. We know enough from the gospel accounts to know that the disciples probably did think that because they completely misunderstood the nature of Jesus' ministry. Even at this point, and even after this, and even at the crucifixion, they're going, what's happening? This isn't the plan. They didn't get it. They were thinking that Jesus was about to reveal his power and rule the world, and they were going to be in leadership at the top of the heap in the new government. There's just no place in their thinking for suffering and persecution being a part of God's plan for their lives, let alone Jesus' life. Now, since we have the whole story, it seems a little funny to us, you know. We like to laugh at the disciples and say, yeah, old Peter, man, he put his foot in his mouth again. You know how he was. Well, the trouble is we do the same thing when we don't have the whole story. I mean, when we've been hearing it all our lives, then yeah, we can laugh at Peter. But when something comes up in our lives and we don't know what's coming next, we do the same thing. I mean, we all want success and ease and glamour and glory and power and comfort. And pretty soon, we want that pretty soon. And not only do we want it, but we figure God's going to give it to us any minute now. It's all going to be okay. And then it'll be smooth sailing after that. Well, that's where the disciples were. That's why Peter gets rebuked. His thinking is all twisted around. He really believes there's not going to be any trouble, let alone the kind of trouble Jesus was talking about. And all of these guys were thinking this way because they all keep making the same mistakes after this that they were making before it. I'm going to be first in the kingdom. Oh, no, you're not. I'm going to get my mom to ask for me. These guys were all thinking that way, but it's not because they were the dumbest 12 guys to ever live. It's not because they were the most self-centered people to ever live. And it's not that they were the most thick-headed. It's that they were human. They were right there because they were people. They were human. They were subject to all of the problems of fallen human thinking that would plague every one of us and make us self-centered and hard-headed and even a little bit dumb sometimes. So they reach this high point of being able to clearly articulate who Jesus is. And after they know with certainty who he is, there's not any more question in their mind. They're not saying, who then is this who can calm the storm? They're saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. But now God has to begin the process in their hearts of bringing them to sanctification. He's going to make real disciples out of these guys. And Jesus begins the next phase of their training. And what he's doing in the rest of this passage is a radical reordering of their mindset. It's something that continued till after his crucifixion. It's not something that you get like that. It's a process that all of us go through if we grow as Christians. So in the rest of this passage, we see Jesus beginning to explain to them something of the hard road of discipleship that they're going to be on, and the kind of decisions that following Jesus is going to call for. He's teaching them what it's going to take to be one of his disciples. Well, you and I face the same kind of challenges that these guys face, the same fallen thinking, the same twisted mindset that surely God would give us the glory now. I mean, come on, it's us. Why wouldn't he? We're all right there. We want to ride the crest of the wave to glory. We don't want any persecution. We don't want any suffering. We don't want any trouble. We don't want any hard decisions in our walk with the Lord. I mean, after all, surely we're past that by now. And God's glory is just right there. We're about to get in on that. We're tempted to think, just like these guys were, that serving God should never be hard. That there should never be setbacks. Certainly there's not going to be persecution or trouble. I mean, not for us, we live in America. People don't, that doesn't happen here. And we forget that God still works through persecution and suffering to bring about His glory. And by His grace, God takes every one of us through the same process that these disciples had to go through to become real disciples, to become more godly. The same reordering of our thinking takes place. Well, let's think about it. The first real shock came for the disciples in verse 20, if they were even tuned in to hear it. It says, "Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ." Don't tell. I mean, we got the best news ever. Don't tell. Why wouldn't you tell? The whole country is already sick of Roman rule. People are already ready to revolt. They don't need much encouragement. We just need the right leader to blow the lid off the whole thing. We got a grassroots rebellion ready to happen, and Jesus is saying, don't tell. See, Jesus wasn't here to pursue worldly power. He had no intention of starting a grassroots rebellion against Roman rule of Israel. That wasn't His purpose. He had come to free the world from sin, not from Rome. And He couldn't have His followers pursuing a lesser agenda. And by the way, world dominion is a lesser agenda than being free from sin. They had their sights set way too low, and Jesus is trying to fix that. Don't tell them yet. It's not time. Don't encourage this foolish pursuit of political power. That's not what we're here for. Don't measure your life by temporal success. That's not what this is about. Don't get caught up in things that are driven by worldliness. Don't encourage those who are swept away by such pursuits. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. It would have been a distraction from Jesus' purpose, so He didn't allow it to get out of hand. Now, it may be that they weren't even tuned in at that point, but the next shocker came in verse 21, and they were tuned in for this one. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Maybe when Jesus said, "Don't tell," these guys were thinking that He wanted to bide His time. You know, time is not right. Got a few more things we want to put in place. Then we'll start the rebellion. Maybe they'd heard Him tell people not to tell that Jesus had healed them. So maybe they're thinking it's a timing issue. But this business in verse 21 was just too much for them to take. Now He's talking about the other guys winning. He's talking about Him dying in this conflict. This can't be. It's just more than any of them could stand. Peter again speaks up, you know, first. But in their minds, Jesus is talking foolishness. God's hand was too clearly on Jesus. God would never let anything like that happen. They thought Jesus was getting a little gloomy and depressed and discouraged and needed a pep talk, and Peter took it on himself to take care of things. Can you imagine this picture? Verse 22, Peter took him aside. Jesus, come here. Come here. Can you imagine that? Oh, that poor guy. I mean, we'd have done it too if we'd have been there. But what a picture. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter didn't get quite what he expected. It says in verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now right there we have the fundamental problem. Are you going to set your mind on God's interests or man's? Naturally, even as a believer, even as somebody who can say with confidence, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," you're still going to set your mind on the things of man rather than on God's interests. That's the real crux of the matter. To the fallen mind, the purposes of God seem incomprehensible. Peter thinks he's right. He thinks he's going to step up to the plate and straighten Jesus out, solve a problem. Somehow Jesus has gotten the wrong idea here, and we need to get him back on track. So in spite of his sincerity, in spite of his enthusiasm, in spite of his good intentions, the hard fact remains that his mind was fixed in the flesh and that he was not even willing to consider the things of God. He hadn't even considered it. He wasn't willing to process what Jesus was saying. He probably didn't get to the rise on the third day part, because when Jesus said, "I'm going to be killed," that was it. You know, they all tuned out. That can't be. Let's write this off. It can't be right. So in spite of all of that sincere, enthusiastic, good intention, emotion that Peter felt, his mind was in the wrong place. That's the thing that Jesus starts to reorder in these guys. He'd been chipping away at it all along, but he takes it to a new level here. So immediately after Jesus rebukes Peter for setting his mind on the things of men, he lays out again the requirements for discipleship. I'll give you this little reminder. This is what it takes. These are the things necessary to be a disciple. And these are radical statements, folks. Discipleship requires a profound change. You don't just stay what you were and follow Jesus. It's a change. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, he must follow me." That's the road to discipleship, and it's not an easy road. First thing he says of a disciple is, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That means if you're genuinely a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you forsake completely the old self that he saved you from. Who you are in Christ is radically different from who you were as a lost person. He did not put a new veneer over the old you. He transformed you. The old is gone. The new has come. He didn't just clean up the old. The word here for deny means to refuse to acknowledge. I mean, it's a hard denial. It's a clear-cut denial. To reject something outright. So you outright reject yourself. Not who Jesus is making you into be, but who you were, yourself. This word for reject is the word used to describe Peter's rejection of Christ just before the crucifixion, when he swore with an oath and said, "I tell you the truth, I do not know that man." With that kind of urgency, you reject yourself. He vehemently denied Christ. He refused to have any part of him at that point in his life, and that's how you have to deny yourself. You're now a new creation if you're a believer. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And if you wish to follow Jesus, you must refuse adamantly to go back into the cesspool that was your life. You can't think that way anymore. You can't be that way anymore. If you really want to follow Jesus, walk away from that stuff. Deny all the fleshly self-interest that remains in you. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And then it says he must take up his cross. Now, in our time, the cross has got all kinds of meaning that it didn't have when Jesus said this. And he said this, it wasn't jewelry. It wasn't a fixture in a church or on top of a church. It was only one thing. It was the instrument of torture ending in execution of the worst of Rome's enemies. They didn't kill the marginal enemies this way. They only killed the worst ones on the cross. It was an incredibly agonizing way to die. And because Rome was trying to make a point, they believed in a deterrent in Rome in those days, they made this as public a spectacle as it could be. They put the crosses up in main roads where you couldn't help but see these people writhing in agony for days. And the poor soul that had been condemned had to carry his cross to the place that they were going to drop it in the hole with him on it. It's been estimated that there were close to 1,000 crucifixions a year in Palestine in this time when these men lived. So this is a sight that would have been familiar to everyone listening to Jesus. And a painfully common sight for them to see a man take up and carry his cross to the place of his death. They would have all seen the spectacle more than once. So the only understanding of these words that these men could possibly have had was that picture of the condemned prisoner picking up his own cross and carrying it to the place of his execution. And that's exactly the meaning Jesus intended them to get. Not jewelry, not a fixture in a church. The beginning of a death march when you take up your cross. Doesn't mean you're going to die immediately. It took a long time. It was the beginning of the end. It was, you're marching now for a purpose. There's no question what the final result's going to be. There's no question the direction of the rest of your life. If you take up your cross, that's it. Folks, this means if you really wish to follow Jesus, there's a high price. You give up your right to direct your own steps. You submit your hopes and dreams to His eternal purposes, and you willingly walk in the path that He lays out for you, taking up your cross and saying, all right, let's go. Wherever you lead, I'll go. What Jesus is calling for here is a radical commitment, a complete commitment to His Lordship, a willingness to go to any length in His service. Taking up your cross has nothing to do with dealing with a difficult spouse or a rebellious child or a difficult job situation or some nagging health problem where you and I have all heard people say, well, that's just my cross to bear. That's not what this means. When Jesus said this, this means pick it up and walk to where you're going to die carrying it. Serve Him at any cost. Walk in the way of suffering. Embrace it for your own life because God has a purpose. If He brings it your way, embrace it. Be willing to take that from His hand just as much as the blessings. You lay down your life in His service. It's a hard road. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. Following Jesus means practical obedience. It means you continually obey. You do what He says day after day, week after week. You obey. You adjust yourself to Him in the practical matters of life, in everything, not just certain things. It's an ongoing process of obeying Him as Lord. You listen to His commands by reading His Word, and then you do what He says. You seek to apply it to the decisions of life, to the way you treat people, the way you interact, the things you do, things you focus your time on, your attention on. You obey. Now, that kind of obedience is a process that requires submission. You don't step up as Peter did in this text and say, Jesus, come here. Let me tell you, come here. You don't read the Bible and say, well, I know it says that, but I think that's what Peter was doing. Lord, I heard what you just said, but let me tell you something. You're way off. You ever boat up at the Scripture with that attitude? Following him requires submission. It also requires attentiveness. You can't obey what you didn't hear. If you're not paying attention, you miss it. You can't follow Jesus where Jesus would never go. But if you hadn't heard the command, you may be off there thinking you're obeying. You got to be paying attention to avoid imposing your fleshly mindset on what God says. You obey, you follow. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. Now, those things will result from genuinely wishing to come after Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after me, boom, 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 they'll happen. If you really want to. If you genuinely wish a life after the Lord Jesus, then these are the things you will do. You'll follow, or else you really didn't want to. This is the contrast between the guy who tries to save his life and loses it and the guy who loses his life for Christ's sake and finds it. It's all about what you really want. You won't do what you don't want to do. If you really want to follow him, these things will be something that you'll do. Well, Jesus also focuses their mind on the eternal throughout this passage. In verse 21, he states his purpose. He began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. This was nothing like the temporal victory that they were looking for. Jesus had eternal purposes in mind, the absolute eradication of sin in the lives of his children. And in verse 26, he reminds them of this future judgment. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. How foolish to focus your life on short-term gains that are guaranteed to fail and in the end lose your very life. How foolish to live for things that are guaranteed to burn up in the judgment and in the end be left with nothing. And that judgment with its eternal results is what Jesus brings them to focus on. This is the real benchmark for life. It's not he who dies with the most toys wins. It is, there is appointed to every man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is coming a judgment. Don't get focused on short-term issues and think you got your life all straightened out. Look to eternity and check it by that. That judgment is coming, and the eternal consequences of the day of judgment should be the focus of your life as you faithfully serve the Lord. Verses 27 and 28 again. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that should probably be translated till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom glory. We know that Jesus hasn't returned yet and these 12 guys are gone. So they weren't to see the full manifestation of the return of Christ. But they did see his kingdom glory 6 days later. They saw him come in that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. 3 of them did. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to here. They got a glimpse of his glory then. Made Peter babble. He couldn't even think of what to say. Should we build 3 tabernacles, Lord? Well, it's good to be up here, Lord. Jesus is coming again. Not as the suffering servant this time, but as the judge. And the consequences are eternal. Well, old Peter couldn't have gotten it any more wrong in this passage when he rebuked the Lord. Maybe you felt like that. I certainly have. Start talking back to the Lord and you get rebuked by Him. Ever been there? Wow, I blew it again. How am I ever going to make it? You know what? Old Peter got it together, though, finally. Took him a while. Didn't fare too well right there before the crucifixion. Had some struggles. Then he quit. Said, I'm going fishing. Seven guys went with him. Yeah, we're going too. We quit too. He wasn't going on a weekend fishing trip in John 20, 21. He was quitting. I'm out of here. I'm going back to business. But the Lord continued to work in his life, and he got there. And then he lived to encourage everyone else and to teach everyone else what he had learned. And he talks about it in 1 Peter 4, some of these same lessons he's passing on. Shows us that he got there, encourages us that we can get there too. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Hard-headed old Peter got there, didn't he? And you can too. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's pray.